Lord, you are God over all things, and there is nothing that is too hard for you. You have created the world with your words. You sustain it through your power. And we understand that we are not worthy of all that you have done for us. Yet we thank you that you use your power on our behalf so that we know that all things will work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Lord, as we enter into this Easter season where we take time to specifically remember your death and resurrection on our behalf, Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of this opportunity to share the gospel with others, and that we would be reminded that we are not worthy of all that you have done for us, of the sacrifice of your Son, that all that takes place in this life is preparing us for the next, that one day we too will rise because you rose, and for all eternity we will glory in your presence, free from pain, free from sin. Lord, we long for that day, but until then, help us to serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Over the past few weeks, we have been working our way, beginning our study in 1 Peter. And in these first few verses, we have addressed the concept of hope in hard times. Now, why this study? Why 1 Peter? Why are we taking time at this point to work through this specific book with these specific topics? Well, the answer is simply this: because trials are a part of everyday life. We all face trials. And as such, it's important that we view them rightly, that we respond to them correctly. How do you respond in your trial? Do you ignore it, hoping it'll simply go away? Or perhaps you respond in anger or depression or frustration or denial. But all of these responses point to a faulty faith in God. See, only one response is right. Only one response is biblical, is a right response to trial. One response demonstrates the goodness and the glory of God in the midst of your hardship. One response proves that we are the children of God, and this response to trial is the response of joy. Joy in the midst of trial. Last week we began in verse 3. Verses 3 through 12 are one long section that we're dividing into three parts. So let's begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Verses 3 through 5, which we looked at last week, inform us that we can have hope in our hard times. We can have hope in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our struggles, because of our relationship with Christ and the reality of a future hope. The reality that heaven is coming. We have an inheritance there. Peter then begins this next text in this statement, this next group of three verses, with the statement, "In this you rejoice." The word "this" there in verse number 6 is best understood to refer to that entire future hope that we have. We rejoice in this reality. This is not all there is. Something much better is coming. And everything that we are facing now is preparing us for this. Because you have a hope in heaven, you can rejoice in hard time. How can you possibly have joy? How can you possibly rejoice in the midst of trial? How can you rejoice when things aren't going your way? Well, this word rejoice is a word which does not mean giddiness or excitement. It means a deep-rooted satisfaction in who God is and in what He has done. The King James translates this word as "greatly rejoice." It's an intense, expressive term that means to be supremely and abundantly satisfied in God. And so what Peter is telling us is that in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial, you can be supremely satisfied. You can rejoice. You can have joy. And so what we will propose to you today is that your hope, your confident assurance that God will complete in you what He started, and that you have a hope in heaven, a home there, this hope will result in joy. This rejoicing is not this continual flood of good feelings, nor a denial of the reality of pain and suffering, but it's an anticipation of what's coming. Despite our outward circumstances, we know that our sufferings are only for a little while, and our inheritance in heaven is sure and eternal. And so, Peter tells us that we rejoice in the midst of hard times. How? How is this possible? Well, he gives us three reasons. Three reasons why we can rejoice even in the hard times of life. We can rejoice in hard times first because trials are temporary. Trials are temporary. Peter reminds us of the fact that trials are only for a little while. He begins verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now we must note that trials are real. Hardship is real. As a believer, you are not going to experience your best life now. You are going to experience hardship. Peter notes that you have been grieved by various trials. And he says at the beginning, he says, we rejoice, though now for a little while. This word "now" tells us that trials are an experience of the present. In the present, you will experience all kinds of different trials. Some trials will be incredibly difficult. Some will be mere annoyances, but regardless, they will be real. Suffering is painful. That's why it's called suffering. Trials are hard. That's why we call them trials. One commentator said, "To deny that our trials are painful is to make them even worse." Christians must accept the fact that there are difficult experiences in life, and not put on a brave front just to appear more spiritual. This is one reason why we have the church. One of our tasks in the church is to encourage one another. to care for one another. We must seek to help one another through our trials. And as we do this, we point one another to the cross. We point one another to the gospel. But we can't help we can't help someone when they refuse to share their burden. We can't bear someone's burden when we don't know what it is. And so one of the tasks as a church is that we share our burdens with one another and that we share others' burdens. This is not a place where we deny that we have problems. How are you doing today? Wonderful. Isn't it amazing how everybody is always doing wonderful? I appreciate one mentor that I had growing up that would every Sunday come and say, "How are you doing?" I'd respond, "I'm doing great." And he'd look at me and say, "Dave, how are you really doing?" "Well, I'm doing good." No. "How are you really doing?" He wanted to bear my burdens with me. And so one of our tasks is not to deny our trials, but to recognize that trials are a part of everyone's life and to bear one another's burdens. Yet, while trials are real, Peter reminds us that trials are not the end. Trials are temporary. Peter states that trials are for a little while. How can we state that trials are for a little while? Some trials seem like they're forever. Some trials are lifelong. So how can Peter say that they're just for a little while? Well, the answer is that trials are not the end. We can rejoice. We can have joy in the trial because we know that that hardship, that experience, that sickness, that person is not forever. Heaven is forever. Our future is forever. Often when we struggle in trials, it's because we've lost sight of the goal. We don't remember why we're doing what we're doing. I find it much more difficult in life today to work out than I did in college when I was playing sports. Because in college playing sports, when I was working out and I asked the question, why in the world am I doing this? I would play a game and then I'd remember, oh, that's why I'm doing this. Today when I work out, I ask the question, why in the world am I doing this? And the answer is, I have no idea. In life, often we answer with, I have no idea why this is going on, and we lose sight of the goal. This is preparing you for your kingdom that is coming. Life's experiences today are readying you for your rulership in the world to come. And so we rejoice in what we are experiencing, not with a giddy excitement, but with a deep satisfaction and peace that God is working and this is not the end. We forget that this life is the training ground for our future reign with Christ. And so Paul reminds us and encourages us in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Finally, Peter reminds us that suffering is sovereignly controlled by God. Suffering is sovereignly controlled by God. Peter says that we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. What's he saying? He's saying that the suffering that believers experience are not the result of fate or of impersonal forces of nature, but instead, they are the will of God for you. Life today is a school in which God is training you for the world that is to come, for eternity. One commentator says, this explains the presence of trials in our lives. They are some of God's tools and the textbooks in which the school of Christian experience grows to eternal life. So why does God allow bad things to happen to believers? This is the imminent problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Why can we not simply travel through life on beds of ease now that we've placed our faith and trust in God for salvation? Why do believers suffer family and health and financial and relational and vocational and emotional and psychological trials? Why do you have to go through this? Well, God is using these trials to grow you in your walk with Him. We see several reasons and several ways God does this in Scripture. God uses trials to humble believers. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 8. And He humbled you and let you be hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, from becoming arrogant, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God uses troubles to humble us. Sometimes God uses troubles to wean us away from the world and to point us toward heavenly things. John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Revelation 14, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What you do now resonates in eternity. Sometimes God uses troubles to teach us to value God's blessings as opposed to struggle with life's pain. 1 Peter 4, verse 13, we'll look at this in a few months, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Sometimes God uses troubles in our life to enable us to help others. Sometimes God puts you through things so that you can help someone else facing something similar. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffered. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our suffering, you also will share in our comfort. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, remember those that are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Sometimes you suffer so that you can help others. Sometimes God uses suffering to correct us, to chasten us for our sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. This is why many of you are weak. They were participating in the Lord's Supper unworthily. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. Sometimes when we're going through sufferings, we have to ask, is this because I needed correcting? Sometimes God uses suffering to help strengthen spiritual character, to make you more like Christ. Romans 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfast faith and in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 5, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. These reasons just simply scratch the surface of why believers face trials. The point is this: your trial is not a mistake. What you are facing is something that God wants to sovereignly use in your life to prepare you for the kingdom that is to come. So in the midst of your hardship, you can rejoice. Why? Because trials are temporary. They're not forever. And so ask God, what is He trying to teach you through your hardship? Look to minister to others who are facing similar trials. Seek to glorify God in the way that you face your trial. And understand that you can have a deep-seated, overwhelming joy in your trial because you know that it's simply temporary and it's allowed by God to grow you in your walk with Him. The second reason that we can have an overwhelming joy in the midst of our trials is that trials prove our faith. Trials prove our faith. He says that in this we rejoice, though now for a little time, if necessary, you've been grieved by trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter states that the trials that God allows into our lives are to refine us. They're to prove our genuineness. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. This word, tested genuineness, is the word that means to be approved after a trial, to be tested as real. It was used in the purifying of metals. How do you know that a gold is pure gold? You put it under the fire and you put it to intense heat, so all that is not gold will come to the surface and be taken off. And you know that what is left is pure and is true and is right because it's been tested. It's been proven. God brings sufferings into the lives of believers to purify us, to refine us, to make our faith more pure, and to demonstrate its genuineness. The trials burn away any impurities in our faith, and what is left when the trials have ended is purified. It's genuine. It's pure like gold or silver that comes from the refiner's fire. When we see this in the life of Paul, that God used trials to make him more like Christ, so that when he stood before God, he would be genuine. He would be approved. Paul was very concerned about that. You see, often in life, Paul's concern was that when he stood before God, he would be approved. he would be accepted. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. He says, it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God, one approved, a worker who is not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How do you know, though? How do you know that when you stand before God, you'll be approved? Trials play a key role in that. Trials test our faith and help us know what is genuine. And the faith that is proved genuine will receive an eternal reward. One of our goals in the midst of trials is that we might come to the finish line and stand before God and hear him say, well done. That's what ought to motivate us in our life. Why in trials should I have joy? Why in trials should I keep going? Why in trials should I maintain my faith so that one day you'll stand before God and he'll look at you and say, good job. Well done. Matthew chapter 25 gives the parable of the talents. And this rich man gave to his servants a various amounts of money, and he went on a trip. And one servant he gave 5 talents to, and this servant invested it and gained 5 more. And another was given 3 and invested it and gained 3 more. And another was given 1 and was worried. He was worried about what God would say, what his master would say. He was worried about losing it. He realized that life was hard, and so he buried it, pretended he didn't have it. When the master came back, the one who had 5 came, and he demonstrated he had 5 more. He had done well with it. The one who had 3 had 3 more, and he had done well. And to both, the master said, well done. But to the one who hid from the hardship of life, the one who buried his talent, the master did not say, well done, but instead condemned him. And our goal is that one day God would look at us and say, well done, good job. We see this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. It will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Peter further states that this faith that is proved genuine by trial is more precious than gold that perishes. You know, gold will perish, even though it is one of the most pure elements, even though it is one of the most durable of all substances. Peter says that it's going to perish. Why? Because he knows that this entire creation is on its way towards final destruction. Often we go through trials and we're more concerned about what's going to happen in this life because of our trial. We're concerned about the loss of the things that will perish and forget that we have an inheritance that will never perish, that is unfading, and that is reserved for us. And Peter uses this metaphor to make 2 important points. First, genuine faith is more precious to God than gold, because faith is forever and gold is not. Second, gold has something in common with genuine faith. It's tested. Genuine faith endures the test. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Too many professing Christians have false faith, and this will be revealed in times of trial. Sometimes God brings trials to prove that your faith is genuine. This was the point of the parable of the sowers. So in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable about a man, a farmer, who went out to plant seed. And he didn't have the precise tools that we have today. He would go out and he would scatter it. And as he went, some seed fell by the wayside. Some fell and it went on the road and it couldn't take root because there was nothing there. And so the birds of the air came and ate that seed. Some seed fell next to the field in partially tilled soil, and it took root, and it grew. But then the sun came, and it got hot, and the weeds grew and began to choke it out, and it died. Why? Because it wasn't genuine. It didn't have a genuine root. But some, it fell on good soil. It took roots. And in spite of the heat and in spite of the weeds, it grew and it bore fruit. And Jesus' point was this. Genuine faith endures testing. It proves that it's genuine. Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what has been sown along the path. As for what has been sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself." It's not genuine. "But endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arrives on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The point is this: trials refine us and prove our faith to be genuine. However, we understand that trials can have a glorious result. Peter reminds the believers that trials will result in praise and honor and glory. Peter reminds believers again that the test may be intense. It may be stringent. It's hard. Life as aliens is anything but easy. Life is hard. Trials are real. They are deep. But by God's grace, the lives of believers are filled with joy, not gloomy moaning. John 16, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Now, Peter doesn't specify whether this praise is the praise which God gives to his people, because on that last day, as we see in Romans 2, 29 or 1 Corinthians 4, 5, or whether it's the praise which people give to God. I believe that the answer is both. I think this is referring both to praise to God and praise that we receive. For in honoring us for faithfulness, God is honored. In glorifying us, he receives glory. And in praising us for faithfulness, he is praised. And Peter then informs us that this will all happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When will it end? Life is hard. Trials are real. And this trial you're going through may seem like it is forever. When will it end? The answer is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what we look forward to. What he's saying is when Jesus is revealed, when he comes back. And it's that song, "It'll Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." And so we long for that day and we live for that day. Here's what it all comes down to. Satan wants to use life's trials to bring out the worst in us. Satan wants to use life's trials to crush us and snuff out our joy. But God wants to bring out the best in us. And so, if we focus on the trials and what we do and don't think we deserve, "I don't deserve this and I do deserve not this." If we love ourselves more than we love Christ, then we will not experience any of the glory now. The fires of trial will burn us up, not purify us. However, if we stay faithful, not only will we experience the praise and the honor and the glory later, we'll experience the joy now. Romans chapter 2, he will render to each one according to his works, to all those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. This is why Paul was able to say, as the march of the executioner was nearing his cell, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. A purpose of that hardship you're facing is to prove your faith. As you see God work, as you maintain your faith, you can have confidence that your faith is genuine, that it's real. Your trials will not destroy you if you are a child of God. Finally, Peter informs us that we can have joy in trials because our trials point us to Christ. He says in verse 8, though you have seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He tells us first that trials point to our love for Christ. He says, though you have not seen him. This is a past tense verb. You haven't seen God in the past. Believers who suffer and are they're not dashed to the ground by their troubles. Instead, they demonstrate their love for Christ and rejoice in him, even though they've never seen him. This was interesting coming from Peter, because Peter saw him. Peter saw Jesus. And he's commending these believers because while Peter saw Jesus, when the trial came, Peter denied him. But these believers, they didn't see Jesus, and the trial came, and they stayed fast. And so he says their trials are pointing to their love for God. You know, faith is faith because we can't see it. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Peter and the apostles saw Jesus. They walked with Jesus, but we haven't seen him, and yet we love him anyway. This is the evidence of our faith. When we continue to love God through trials, they point us to Christ. It's what makes us different. Peter further states that not only do we love Christ, our trials point to our belief in Christ. He switches tenses. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. He moves to this present tense of seeing. In the last phrase, the word to see was in the past. He says, you haven't seen God in the past, yet you love him. And Peter now shifts to the present. Even though you still don't see him, in the midst of trials, you've been crying, God, help me to see you, and you still don't see him, you still believe him. Belief is not based on seeing. You know, Thomas demanded proof. He demanded to see. John chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, you can imagine Thomas trying to hide. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you see me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Who was he talking about? You. You believe even though you haven't seen him. Your trials, your joyful response in trials points the world to Christ. Even though you haven't seen him, yet you still hold on to your belief. Third, your trials point to your joy in Christ. He says, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This word, inexpressible, filled with glory, it means a joy that is unexplainable. Have you met people that are facing intense hardship in life and yet they have a deep-seated peace and you ask them, how is that possible? How can you explain they're going through all this stuff and yet they're still okay? You can't. You simply explain it by saying, God, I'm a child of God. And so I know that he did not save me for this trial to end me. He did not redeem me for this trial to destroy me, and he will finish that good work in me which he began until the day of Jesus Christ. And so your trials point to your joy in Christ. Finally, our trials point to our salvation in Christ. They point to the end. The fact that the salvation of our souls, this word soul, doesn't just mean our soul as in that invisible part of us. It's a word which actually means every part of us. Our entire being one day will be saved. As you persevere in the faith, you're receiving even now the end result. You're living that kingdom life now. You're demonstrating to the world that your life is not about now, but is about what is to come. And what is to come is far greater than what is now. So don't get caught up in the now. Don't let trials snuff out your faith in God, for what is to come is worth it. What is to come is far greater than anything that could ever come now. This is why Paul said, for this light, momentary affliction. Now think about what Paul is saying, this light, momentary affliction. He's talking about the fact that he was stoned almost to death, that he spent 3 days floating in the Mediterranean Ocean on a piece of driftwood, that he had been beaten to the point of death. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's summarize this. You can have joy in the midst of your hard time. You can have joy in the middle of the trials that God has sovereignly allowed you to go through, because God is not done with you. God is not done with this place. God is alive and God is working. So keep your focus on him. Keep looking up. It means a few things for us corporately. It means that we need to bear one another's burdens. Trials are real. Life is hard. And it's not just you that's going through the hard time. Everyone is facing a trial. And one of the purposes of the church is to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who are weeping. So we will bear one another's burdens. And in that, we will remind others that God is using their trials to grow their faith. We'll remind them that God has a purpose. God has not forgotten you. God didn't fall asleep at the wheel, and he wants to use it in your life. And we will point to the kingdom that is to come. We'll remind one another that we do not live for here and now. We live for what's coming. And this light momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It means a few things for you individually, though, as well. In the midst of your trial, see Christ. See Christ. He's there. He hasn't left you. And he is working, so see him. Ask God to teach you in the middle of your trial. There are some trials that are so deep and seemingly unexplainable that we simply look to God and say, I don't get it. Why are you doing this? But God says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and does not mock, and it will be given to him. So ask God to teach you in the midst of your trials. Bear the burdens of your fellow believers. There are some very real and deep hardships that are taking place in our body right now. Some very deep ones. So let us bear each other's burdens. Let's pray for one another. Let's care for one another. And finally, remember that the trial is not the end. The kingdom is. This thing you are facing is not the end. The kingdom is the end. God did not save you to see you destroyed by your trial. He saved you to see you thrive through it and train for the kingdom that is to coming. So, see God. Look to God. Keep looking up. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity once again to look at your word. Lord, we know that there are some deep hardships that are being faced right now in our body. Lord, I pray that you will help us to come alongside them, to love them and care for them. Lord, that they might understand what you are trying to accomplish in them and through them, that you will bring them through these trials, that they will lay claim to the truth that your grace is sufficient, and they will glory in the infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on them. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.